From WHYY in Philadelphia, this is Fresh Air. I'm Barbara Bogave. Terry Gross is on vacation. Last September, amid the ruins, the violence, and the suffering at the site of the World Trade Center, Father James Martin says he found something else, the presence of God. On today's Fresh Air, we talk with Martin about his experiences following September 11th, when he abandoned his regular duties as associate editor of the Catholic National Weekly America to be with rescue workers. His new memoir is Searching for God at Ground Zero. Also, book critic Maureen Carrigan reviews the new memoir, Teacher, about a high school teacher who made a difference. That's coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From NPR News in Washington, I'm Dale Willman. Officials with U.S. Airways say all flights will continue without interruption in spite of yesterday's bankruptcy filing. From member station WHYY in Philadelphia, Aries Keck reports on the reaction to the filing by the airline's 4,800 pilots.
Just hours before U.S. Airways filed for Chapter 11 protection, the airline signed an agreement with its pilots union for $465 million in wage cuts and other concessions. Roy Frunlich is a spokesperson for U.S. Air's Pilots Association. He says the pilots had hoped the agreement would keep the airline solvent.
We didn't really know it was coming, but we weren't surprised. You know, we were still trying very hard to assist the company in restructuring outside of bankruptcy.
Frunlich says the pilots' agreement protects their retirement funds, but it does allow the airline to furlough an undetermined number of pilots. U.S. Air says it may cut its fleet by 66 planes. For NPR News, I'm Aries Keck in Philadelphia.
Weather conditions in Oregon are making it tough for crews fighting the state's largest wildfire in a century. The fire has already burned more than 375,000 acres. Today, hot, dry, and windy conditions are moving into the fire zone. Meanwhile, another fire has begun in eastern Oregon, and in California, three firefighters were injured while responding to a fast-moving fire there. Heavy flooding across Europe has claimed at least 74 lives now, and forecasters there are calling for more rain. In Prague, authorities have ordered the evacuation of as many as 50,000 people in anticipation of flooding there. The BBC's Ray Furlong reports.
Here in Prague, members of the public have weighed in and given a helping hand to emergency workers. On the historic Kampa Island, they were filling sandbags from great piles of sand deposited on the cobbled square and piling them up to protect Baroque windows and medieval cellars. A Prague hospital has evacuated patients, while the city zoo has relocated some of its animals to safer areas. Parts of the city are without electricity. Elsewhere in the country, thousands of people were evacuated as a state of emergency was declared in five regions.
The BBC's Ray Furlong. U.S. officials today accused Zimbabwe's president of recklessly risking disastrous food shortages by reinforcing a deadline for white farmers to give up their land. Robert Mugabe made the demand during a nationally broadcast speech.
This is the land which until now was being held by sons and descendants of our colonial oppressors at our expense. This is the land which our victorious heroes could never desire to see remaining in the hands of the racist people they defeated.
Mugabe, however, did not say what would happen if the land was not given up. On Wall Street today, the Dow Jones Industrial Average closed down 56 points. The Nasdaq closed up less than a point, while the S&P 500 closed down 5 points. This is NPR News. An Israeli judge has released three Palestinians who had been detained for several days. The judge accused soldiers of beating the three. The judge also reprimanded the Israeli police for ignoring the prisoners' wounds. NPR's Anne Garrels reports from Jerusalem.
The three Palestinians were arrested last week for throwing stones at troops at a checkpoint. While Palestinians regularly accuse Israeli authorities of mistreating them, this case has attracted particular attention because Israel's Attorney General Eliakim Rubinstein was on the scene. Rubinstein had volunteered for duty to see how Israeli troops were treating Palestinians. Rubinstein confirmed the soldier's story. The Palestinians had hit one of them in the face, requiring stitches. When the police took the Palestinians away, Rubinstein said he'd seen no signs of any beatings. But when the three Palestinians appeared in court 24 hours later, the judge found their backs covered with blood and bruises. The Palestinians told the judge soldiers had hit them. In releasing the Palestinians, the judge wrote, "We should not lose the image of humanity despite the security situation. Anne Garrels, NPR News, Jerusalem.
For the first time in 9 months, negotiators from North and South Korea met today to discuss a number of issues. Among them were the possibility of more family reunions for those who were separated by the Korean War. Both sides indicated the talks were helpful. The talks marked the resumption of dialogue after a long period of heightened tension. That tension reached a high point when North Korea and South Korean naval boats fought off their peninsula's western coast at the end of June. The former chief executive of Imclone pleaded innocent today to insider trading charges. Outside the New York courthouse where he entered his plea, Sam Waxel said dealing with those charges has been emotionally draining. I'm Dale Willman, NPR News, in Washington.
Support for NPR comes from NPR stations and the John D. and Catherine T. MacArthur Foundation, on the web at macfound.org.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Barbara Bogave, in for Terry Gross. In the hours and days and weeks after the terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers in New York City, thousands of people flooded the Emergency Response Center at Chelsea Piers, offering to volunteer in the rescue and recovery effort. Among them were many members of the clergy, including my guest, Father James Martin. James Martin is a Jesuit priest and an associate editor of the National Catholic Weekly magazine, America. He kept a journal of the weeks he spent ministering to the rescue workers, helping them cope with anxiety, grief, trauma, and the spiritual challenges raised by September 11th. His memoir is Searching for God at Ground Zero. The day of the terrorist attacks, Father Martin went to Chelsea Piers but was turned away because there were so few survivors that the services of the many clergy who showed up weren't needed. The next day, he helped out at a family counseling center. I asked him how he ended up at Ground Zero.
Well, the next day, on the 13th, I went back to Chelsea Piers, having heard that they were taking care of some firefighters and police officers and rescue workers who were being shuttled back. And they didn't need me there either that particular day. And I remember I went out on the street. It was a very bright, sunny day, and there were hundreds of police cars and fire trucks and army trucks and all sorts of people milling about. And I bumped into a police officer and asked him on sort of the spur of the moment if he thought he might need somebody downtown, and he said yes. He waved his hand, a police car came up, the door opened, and I got in, and he took me right down to Ground Zero.
Did you read anything into that you had to keep trying, or that the first times it was, I think the response you got somewhere was something like, oh no, not another priest.
Right. My spirituality, I think, says that obviously you have to keep trying, but also that if God wants something to happen in terms of ministry, God will make it happen. And I really felt that as the police officer just sort of, you know, waved his hand and a car almost materialized out of thin air. So I really, in my own way of understanding it, I really felt that God was at least encouraging me very strongly to continue that kind of ministry downtown.
What were your first impressions of the physical environment of the site?
I was overwhelmed. It's very hard to describe. I think the easiest way to say it was that it was very hard to take it all in. There was so much going on. There was so much to see. On the ride down that first day on the 13th, the police car would sort of go down these small back streets in Lower Manhattan, and every time he turned, we were getting closer, and I would catch glimpses of flames and burning buildings and a lot of smoke mostly and silt and dust everywhere. And then as we got closer and closer and the streets opened up into this broad plaza in front of what was formerly the World Trade Center, you could see the rubble piles and the crowds of firefighters, and it was really chaotic. And I really have to say that my primary response, my initial response was one of fear. I had never seen destruction on that scale, and so seeing the huge rubble piles and also the buildings around them, which to me seemed more frightening, if that's possible, just felt very overwhelming, and it was very hard to take it all in. And so I basically just kind of plunged into ministry there without really stopping to reflect on what I was seeing. I think I was a little, probably a little stupefied at that point, like most of the people were who see it for the first time.
Had you had any experience in trauma counseling or the kind of counseling you might have expected to do in that situation?
No, I had absolutely no experience. In fact, on the way down, as I say in this book, I was sitting in the back seat of this police cruiser with a psychologist, and I thought, well, gee, I don't know what I'm going to see. And he started to give me some advice about counseling trauma victims and people who are dealing with trauma and firefighters, and saying, you know, just let them talk. My primary fear was seeing body parts and dead bodies and things like that. I didn't know how I would handle that. No, I'd never dealt with anything like that before. I'd worked in hospitals for a little bit, but certainly nothing like that and nothing on that scale. I'd not really dealt with violent deaths, things like that. So I was pretty frightened as I was driving down.
What did your ministry then consist of that first day? Did you take his advice and just listen?
I did. And, you know, that was the advice we got in pastoral counseling sessions in theology school. I think the primary function of the minister at that point is to just listen, get people to tell their stories. And really, that kind of ministry came very easily to me on that day because people were really willing to talk. I basically went from that police car that dropped me off and walked over to the morgue. It was kind of a temporary morgue at the World Financial Center. And there were all sorts of police officers and firefighters resting. And I basically just went up and said, how are you? And, you know, their stories kind of poured forth. And I was in my collar, and so a lot of people would ask me to pray with them and pray for them. But interestingly, that first day I went down, there were very few people asking questions about why did this happen? You know, what is the meaning of this? Why is there suffering? It was on a more visceral level. They were tired. They were sad. They had lost their friends. So it was more kind of accompanying them in their grief. That was kind of my ministry at the beginning.
Were they able early on to express grief, or did you try to help them express emotions? And was there a certain place on the site where somehow it was easier for them to talk, or they were more willing to talk?
I think that depended on the person. The longer that one would speak to people, the more evident it became that they wanted to talk about their grief and their questioning. So at the beginning, a lot of times one would talk with the firefighters and the police officers about what they were doing. And that was a nice way to kind of just kind of get them involved and, you know, sharing a little bit about their experiences. But as time wore on in the conversation, you notice that people pretty rapidly got to talking about, especially people that they had lost, especially the firefighters, their brothers, their buddies, as they called them. And, you know, those conversations were very poignant for me. And just for me, reflecting on the fact that here were people who were dealing with this almost unimaginable grief of having their buddies killed in this horrible tragedy, and yet still working at that site and still sort of pouring themselves out. For me, it was a great inspiration. I remember people would ask me, you know, what do you say to inspire them? And I would say, well, I don't say anything. They inspire me.
One thing I noticed that kept coming up at the site, people asked you to bless their trucks and their rigs and their vans and their conveyances.
I guess I've been asked to do that as a priest so frequently that I sort of try to take it in stride. And I think in a sense it's a natural response in that situation. People want to feel some sort of connection with God. People want to have their faith expressed in a vocal or a public way. So I think the blessing is almost an assurance for some of these people. You know, blessing their little truck. So I blessed an SPCA van. I blessed a Salvation Army van. It's just an expression of their desire to be with God and their desire for God to be with them. But I actually found that very touching and very appropriate, certainly, in that situation.
What was an SPCA van doing on the site?
You know, that was funny. I saw that SPCA van, which was, I think, on West Street as you were going in any event. The first thing I thought was, well, gee, what are they taking care of pets for? That doesn't seem to be the right priority. But in point of fact, when I went up to it, I discovered that it was an SPCA van being used for the search and rescue dogs. And I remember seeing a sort of an Irish Setter or a Golden Retriever, I guess, being massaged and giving an IV because of, you know, being, I guess, exhausted. One touching thing I heard from one of the search and rescue people was that the dogs were getting stressed out, as it were, because they were unable to find living victims. And that's what their training prepares them for. And so some of the firefighters were taking to lying on the rubble and sort of letting the dogs find them, which, I don't know, for me just seemed very moving that the firefighters were even compassionate towards these poor dogs. So for me, there were so many sort of layers of meaning in some of the things that I saw. And so certainly blessing the SPCA van seemed to make perfect sense to me at the time.
I'm thinking you write in your introduction that the primary experience you had working on the site in the weeks after September 11th was one of being in the presence of God. Is that what you're talking about here, that people so stressed would have, you know, compassion left over for animals or for each other?
Well, sure. For me, it's a very hard thing to talk about because I don't mean to sort of detract from the fact that this is a horrible sight. This is a mass grave, basically. It's horrible evil there. But my primary experience, since I came there on September 13th, after 2 days after the bombing, was of this profound encounter with God's spirit. And what I mean by that is this tremendous sense of community that was happening down at Ground Zero that I experienced and that I ascribed to God bringing people together. There was this tremendous sense of charity that, unlike anything I've ever experienced before in my ministry or in my years as a Jesuit, there's nothing that I've experienced on that scale, the number of people that were coming together, the fact that I didn't hear one cross word in all the days that I was down there. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen or the people didn't get short with one another, but there was this tremendous sense of this almost outpouring of charity that to me felt like the presence of the Holy Spirit and that kept drawing me back there. I mean, it just kept pulling me back there. And I think that, you know, in my own theology, this people always say, where was God? Well, for me, that's where God was. God was at Ground Zero with the rescue workers, animating them through his spirit, if you want to look at it theologically.
Now, you did a lot of praying with rescue workers, firefighters, police officers. How did you phrase your prayers for these people who had lost friends or family and were perhaps still hoping they would find people they loved trapped in the debris, at least in the early days?
I think the best way always to frame prayers, first of all, is to ask the person if they want to ask God for something. And so to let the person, like the firefighter or the police officer or the EMT, just talk to God. So I'd say, let's pray. What would you like to ask God? And frequently they would come out with these beautiful, spontaneous prayers, you know, help me find my friend, help my friend's family, take care of my buddy, things like that, which were much more articulate than I could ever come up with. Now, sometimes they would feel uncomfortable doing that. And what I would try to do was to put into words some of the things that I heard that they were hoping for. So to try to give voice to some of their emotions and some of their feelings, and to try to keep it as simple as possible. If they were more, say, devout, or if I knew they were practicing Catholics or Christians, I might say the Our Father. But really, any expression to God, I think, is valuable. You don't have to be a theologian or a saint or a scripture scholar to come up with a prayer. As long as it comes out from your heart, I think it's beautiful. And, of course, God hears everything. So I wasn't really concerned with, you know, how the prayers were going to sound. I think just the simplest prayers are always the best.
Did people ever, in the midst of a conversation with you or prayer, even say, you know, I'm not a Catholic, or I don't really believe in God?
Oh, constantly. Yeah, I mean, I had a lot of non-Catholics come up. I had a lot of Catholics coming up saying I've been to Mass in 20 years. But, you know, for me, those kinds of things, I think, are beside the point. Not to say that, you know, your religion is important, but in those situations when people are coming to you, you know, human being to human being, the important thing is just to reach out to them and to help them however you can.
I'm talking with Father James Martin. He's a Jesuit priest. He's associate editor of America, a national Catholic magazine. His memoir of his time working with the firefighters, police officers, and rescue workers at the World Trade Center site in the weeks after September 11th is called Searching for God at Ground Zero. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, my guest is Father James Martin. He's a Jesuit priest and associate editor of America, which is a national Catholic magazine. He's written a memoir of the time he spent volunteering at Ground Zero in the weeks after September 11th. It's called Searching for God at Ground Zero. Now, many of the human remains recovered at the site were recovered not only by police and firefighters, but also by construction workers. And while the firemen and the police were somehow as much prepared as you can be to do this kind of work, the construction workers weren't at all. Were you in the situation where construction workers reached out to you for real trauma counseling? They'd been overwhelmed?
I was, and, you know, we were, actually. I was working with other Jesuits at the time. One of the things I found the most poignant and the saddest was just what you were explaining, which was that these iron workers and steel workers, a lot of whom would be asked to slice through the I-beams with their tools, would inevitably come across body parts and remains. And I used to think, you know, here are the firefighters and police officers who nothing ever prepares you for something of this magnitude, but at least they had had some experience with seeing perhaps dead bodies and things like that. But these poor steel workers and iron workers were confronted with something I don't think that they had ever prepared for. And I remember one fellow on the way out, one day I was walking out of West Street, which was the way that everybody sort of left. He ran over to me and asked if he could talk to me and said that when he goes home at night, he couldn't look at his wife and his child because he saw the faces of the people that he pulled out from the wreckage during the day. And I remember sitting there or standing there and thinking, I have no idea what to say to this poor person. I mean, that is so unique and such a profound experience of suffering and despair and frustration and sadness. I didn't know what to say. I mean, basically what I said was, you know, we prayed a little bit, and I asked him if he had been able to see any mental health professionals down at the site, and I asked him to promise that he would see someone like that. But, you know, here was this poor man who was unprepared for something like that and was really having a hard time dealing with it. And once again, there's the power of prayer. I mean, that's someone who I've been praying for ever since.
A thing that kept coming up throughout your journal entries was guilt, that so many of the rescue workers felt guilt about not doing enough, even though they were going without sleep for really almost weeks at a time. Guilt about not working quickly enough, survival guilt, really endless guilt, it seemed like. Did you partake in that guilt also? And what did your guilt focus on?
Yeah, a lot of the people there would always tell me that they didn't feel they were working hard enough. So the people at the perimeter, at the barricades, I would say to them, how are you doing? And they'd say, oh, I'm not doing anything. My job is easy. All I'm doing is, you know, letting people in. And then you would get closer to the site, and people would say to you, I'm not doing anything. I'm not on the pile today. And you would get to people on the pile, and they would say, you know, I'm not doing enough. It's the people who died that are doing something. So there was this sense of everyone wanting to do more, everyone feeling as if they weren't doing enough. My own experience of guilt stemmed from not being there enough, or at least how I felt I wasn't there enough. You know, the firefighters and police officers were working around the clock, and I would, because I live in a Jesuit community and work at this magazine, would go home at night and leave them behind. So that was one area that I felt guilty in. The other thing that really bothered me, tremendously, was feeling almost, I even hate to use the word, comfortable at the site. The first couple of days were very difficult, but then gradually I got to get more or less used to what I was seeing around me, the buildings and the firefighters and things like that. And that made me feel very guilty. And I thought, well, how can anyone feel, you know, comfortable or at home in this place? What a horrible thing. And I didn't want to become sort of deadened to those kinds of things. So I talked to a friend of mine who's a Jesuit and a prison chaplain, a very good friend of mine, and I confessed my feelings of guilt. And he said, look, that's natural. You know, he sort of deals with these horrible situations in prison. He said, it helps you to do your ministry, which I thought was a good insight. As long as you don't, you lose your feelings of compassion. That's really why you're there. But I have to say that that feeling of guilt over being quote-unquote comfortable there, it never really left me.
I think that's so interesting because I remember stories of rescue workers, particularly policemen, who were almost addicted to the site in that after a few weeks they would go back home to their burrows and they had already lost their status in a way as heroes, as police were for quite a while had a hero status, but as that waned, they felt then uncomfortable in their normal world. Where people were treating them like, you know, cops again, and they felt drawn back to the site. And the I can't imagine the conflicting feelings you must have about that.
Well, there were so many conflicting feelings. And obviously, whatever I was feeling, to put in perspective, the police officers and firefighters were feeling, you know, a million times more. I mean, I was not down there for more than a few weeks. My time each day was very limited. You know, here are guys who are there 24 hours a day, essentially. But there was a feeling of just purposefulness when you were there, that you were really doing something meaningful and you were needed. You know, in my worldview, in my theological worldview, I attribute that to the Holy Spirit drawing people together to help out. But it was a strange feeling to say that one was, in a sense, drawn to that place of great suffering. I think that might seem strange to some of the listeners, but I did. I felt drawn there. I felt drawn to help, and I felt drawn to a place where I was really very much needed.
Father James Martin's journal of the time he spent ministering to the rescue and recovery workers at the World Trade Center site is called Searching for God at Ground Zero. We'll continue our conversation in the second half of the show. I'm Barbara Bogave, and this is Fresh Air.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by Barnes & Noble Booksellers and the Discover Great New Writers Program, which features the literary voices of tomorrow today. Information available at Barnes & Noble stores and on the web at www.bn.com. From the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, and by Bantam Books, a division of Random House, publisher of A Great Deliverance by Elizabeth George, an Inspector Linley novel and companion edition to the mystery presentation on public television. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Coming up, trying to make sense of the inexplicable, we continue our conversation with Father James Martin. His new memoir is Searching for God at Ground Zero. Also, Maureen Corrigan reviews the new memoir Teacher by Mark Edmondson about a teacher who made a real difference in his life. This is Fresh Air. I'm Barbara Bogave. Let's continue our interview with Father James Martin. He's a Jesuit priest and the associate editor of the Catholic National Weekly, America. In the weeks after the terrorist attacks on New York City, he ministered to the firefighters, police officers, and construction workers at the World Trade Center site. His journal of that time is Searching for God at Ground Zero. I think one of the most wrenching realities of the attacks was the fact that many people jumped from the burning skyscraper to their deaths, and many people saw the images of that on television. Some witnessed it in person. Did you find that people grappled with this and asked you whether what these people did was suicide?
People frequently ask me about those incidents of people jumping. I had an EMS woman come up to me once, I remember very vividly, and said to me, "Did those people who jumped from the building commit suicide?" And I remember I was with two other Jesuit friends of mine. We were working there together that day. And I just remember looking at this woman and thinking, well, of course not. You know, there's no way that could be considered suicide. And I paused for a minute trying to figure out a way of expressing that. And this friend of mine, who was named Chris, just said, no, they were trying to save their lives. And I remember thinking that was a beautiful response and, you know, very meaningful to her. She cried, and we all cried a little bit. And it made sense. I mean, these were people who, you know, if you had given them the option, these poor people trapped in the burning buildings would have, you know, chosen life.
Did people ask you to explain why God let something like this happen?
Eventually they did. I mean, like, eventually with any kind of suffering, whether it's illness, your illness, someone else's illness, death, whether it's violent like this or natural death, people will ask, you know, where is God and how could God let this happen? So that question came up as the weeks wore on more and more frequently. Interestingly, more away from the site than at the site. I think people at the site were more focused on, their jobs and their own emotions, although that did come up. But frequently people ask me that question, how could God let this happen?
And what did you say?
Well, that's a long answer. That question, I mean, it's essentially the question of evil in the world. And, theologians sometimes frame it that if God is all-powerful, then he can't be all-good. Because if he's all-powerful, why would he let this happen? If he's all-good and he doesn't want it to happen, then he's not all-powerful because clearly he can't prevent it. I think that, you know, basically there is no satisfactory, rational answer for something like that. This is not an answer that can be solved. I think as a lot of scripture scholars and saints and theologians have said, this is more aptly a mystery to be pondered. For me, this question of suffering is not so much the why it happened, because that is not an answer that can be explained. It's where does one find God in the suffering? What is God, or how can God be revealed in this suffering? So, for example, when you look at the World Trade Center, when I look at the experience of the World Trade Center, my experience of God at the World Trade Center was in the sacrifice, most especially, of the firefighters and the police officers who died. That, to me, is almost a parable for our times of how God works. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, and he uses parables to explain it. So Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a banquet. Well, I would say the kingdom of God is like the firefighter that races into the burning building. That's how much God loves us. So in that sense, God is being revealed to us in this tragedy. And then in another sense, I think any tragedy, at least in my experience, I think breaks us open to experience God in a new way. And I don't think that's why the tragedies happen. I don't think that's why suffering happens. But I think during times of suffering, we are naturally more open because our defense mechanisms are down, our egos are sort of stripped bare, to experience God in new ways and to see God in new ways. So, you know, experiencing God is not the why of suffering. It's not why suffering happens, but it is certainly the what of suffering. It is certainly part of suffering if we're open to it.
Is this the kind of conversation you had then at the site? Because I'm thinking there's a danger of explaining too much when people are in such pain. it could minimize their loss or their suffering, or maybe just not helpful. I guess my question is, I wondered what you learned about how best to help people understand and cope with suffering in the midst of it.
No, absolutely. I would never, you know, give a discussion like that or discuss suffering like that in a situation like that. I think much more important for me is to allow people and to invite people to find their own meaning in the suffering. I think you're absolutely right. You can't impose your understanding of the way God works in the world or the way God is in times of suffering on people. You have to, I think, let people see that themselves, invite them to see it. Because really, if you just tell somebody, you know, this is how I understand suffering, or this is how I understand the way God works in suffering, that's not going to mean anything to them. That's just sort of telling them what to think. Now, sometimes they would ask me, but much more powerful for me and much more important for me as a minister is enabling people and inviting people to find their meaning themselves. Because that, you know, I mean, God's working through them. You know, the Holy Spirit is working through them. It's not me coming and sort of bringing them the answers. It's me accompanying them to understanding how the Holy Spirit is working in them.
So what would people say? Would you say, why do you think God let this happen?
Well, you know, I mean, people would say to me, you know, where was God in all this? And the question I would say was, well, where have you found God in this? And really, there wasn't a person down there who wasn't able to come up with an answer to that question. People would say, well, you know, I feel like God's asking us to work hard here, or I really feel God is with me in a very powerful way. I remember I was talking to one police officer on this boat that they would serve lunches on during the day, and, you know, he looked at the burning Trade Center, and he said, I don't understand it at all. And then he looked at all the people, he sort of pointed to all the people in the room, all the people working together, and he said, but this I understand. This for me is the way God is working. And so in a sense, that was how he made sense of it all, and that's where he found God. And, you know, far be it from me to say, well, I don't see it that way, or that's not my experience, because much more meaningful to him is the way that he experiences it. So I think the minister goes in there, or should go in there, with a tremendous amount of humility, and, you know, before the power of God at work in these people.
Father James Martin. His new book is Searching for God at Ground Zero. We'll hear more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Father James Martin. He's a Jesuit priest. He worked for many weeks ministering to the firefighters and policemen and rescue workers, recovery workers at Ground Zero in the weeks after September 11th. His memoir of that time is Searching for God at Ground Zero. Over the weeks that you worked there, how did people's spiritual needs change and what they needed from you change as the work evolved from rescue to recovery?
Well, that's a good question. Initially, it was dealing with the shock and dealing with this this just tragedy. And I think people were very intent on talking about what they had seen initially. And that's what I found. The firefighters would talk over and over about what they had seen. The police officers, the National Guardsmen and women would talk about their experiences. As that moved on, their questions did become deeper and touch more on questions of spirituality and faith. Where was God? How am I to understand this? What does this mean? How could God let these kinds of things happen? And that's once again where one would try to help them find meaning or invite them to reflect on their own experience. But it did move very quickly from just kind of talking about what they saw to describing what they were feeling.
And in describing what they were feeling, you basically listened?
I listened, and, you know, I would sometimes talk about my own experiences, which were limited. You know, it was very interesting. A lot of the firefighters and police officers, I think, who are trained to take care of people would always ask me how I'm doing, which I found very touching and, once again, a sign of their own sacrifice and generosity. But I remember a firefighter asked me that the first time on the second day, and I was brought up short, and I thought, well, you know, I'm going to tell him. You know, I'm overwhelmed, I'm sad. And it was very interesting because as I was doing it, I remember it was a group of firefighters and they all started nodding. And I thought, well, this is an interesting lesson for me. You know, I'm not there just as this sort of dispenser of great wisdom or this healer or whatnot. You know, this is kind of a community. And part of that is talking about your own feelings and talking about your own limitations. And I felt very supported. You know, they ministered to me frequently.
And that probably makes them feel good. I mean, that's part of a coping mechanism, I would think.
It is. There was a police officer, I remember, who people were frequently calling to me when they'd see the collar from across a plaza or something, and they'd run over to see me. And this one policeman, right at the rubble pile, I remember, I was passing, talking to another fellow, and I turned to go, and this police officer said, "Father, Father," and he ran over, and I thought, well, you know, obviously he must be upset about something. What he was upset about was that a priest had come to him the day before and said, "I don't feel like I'm doing enough because I'm not giving last rites to anyone," because at that point, you know, everyone that they were pulling out, you know, had died. And the police officer said to me, "I told him that he was doing the best he could. Was that the right thing to say? I'm so worried that I didn't say the right thing to him." And I thought, well, this is incredible. Here's this man who is worried about, you know, how he counseled this priest, which I thought was very beautiful. And, you know, not thinking about his own despair or his own struggles, but what was he worried about? He was worried about the way he took care of this priest. And I thought, it's just, you know, for me, it's a real inspiration. And if anyone says, once again, you know, where is God? I say, you know, here is God in this person expressing the way that God cares for us and expressing the way that that God is.
In later weeks at the site, family members were able to visit and visited as mourners. Did you minister to family members of victims as they began to visit the site?
You know, I didn't. What happened was, you know, as the time wore on, I think it was the police department would bring people in groups of, say, 50 or 60. They'd ferry them in on a little ferry boat, and they'd get off at the marina, and they'd walk over. And I remember as they walked over through the site, activity would really cease. People would just fall silent. People would stop driving their trucks. The electricians would put their wires down. People would stop the jackhammers. Everything would stop. And these people would just walk by. And they were accompanied by a lot of fire chaplains and police chaplains, and I think their own priests and ministers, and we're sort of a self-contained group. So I didn't minister to them just because they would kind of come in, stand at the site and pray there and then leave. But, you know, I mean, all I could do really in those situations was pray for them as they walked past us.
What impressed you about their reactions?
I've worked in a lot of different places. I've worked in Africa with refugees. I've worked in hospitals, and I've worked in homeless shelters. And I've really never seen faces like that before. I've never seen people so bereft. Nearly all of them were looking at the ground as they walked in. It was very profound. To see them walk by and to have everyone sort of fall silent as they passed, and so many of them too. You know, you'd have 40 and 50 at a time. You'd have children walking with their parents holding teddy bears, and I don't really have words to describe it, but just this sense of crushing grief that I've really never seen before, and that just I think that is just impossible to describe. And impossible to imagine.
I'm thinking that the days and the weeks and months after September 11th were a period of such heightened emotion and grief. and also a heightened sense of the spiritual dimension to tragedy and to life. And that can't really last. I mean, we experienced that you have to go back to some sense of normalcy, and some people sooner than others, depending on your experience. But what I think many of us have found really hard about this past year is that our emotions are so complex, and that there's almost a desire to hold on to that sense of deeper meaning of what our families and our lives are all about. And yet on top of that, there's, at least for me, a kind of sense of shame that perhaps tragedy was what we needed to propel us into a more spiritual way of being in the world. I'm not really expressing this all that well, but I'm wondering if...
No, you are. You are expressing it well.
If you too experienced this kind of welter of conflicting emotions during your journey over the past year.
I have, and I don't think it's surprising at all. I think that it's the way that suffering can draw people to reflect more deeply on important things. I would say, you know, as a religious person, that desire to probe some of those questions and that desire to reflect on some of those deeper questions is, in fact, God inviting you or inviting us to try to understand those things and to try to understand those things in a spiritual light. But I think that some of the things that people are experiencing are really the same kinds of things, if you think about it, that one experiences after someone dies. My father died a few months before the World Trade Center collapse, and I remember experiencing some of the same things. So it's not surprising that, for example, one would have a heightened sense of one's need for God. I mean, I think that makes perfect sense. I mean, certainly after a death or a tragedy like that, you are, you know, you're sort of forced back to the basics, you know, and you realize that you don't control things, and you realize that you need help from outside, you need help from the community. So that's not surprising. Nor is it surprising that people would feel like they're getting back to normal. I mean, you think about someone who dies in your family, there is that intense feeling at the beginning that does sort of taper off. I think the question is, do you continue to ask yourself those questions that were raised initially, or do you sort of brush them aside? I think the sad thing would be, one of the sad things would be, is if these very profound questions about meaning and suffering and faith welled up in people, were brought to the surface as a sort of invitation to reflect on them, and then were sort of discarded. I mean, I think the emotions change, they shift and they change. I think the questions remain, and I think the questions are really important. I mean, these are the central questions of, you know, what it means to be a human being. Who is God? What is God like? Why is there suffering? What does faith mean? What is my relationship with God and the community? And these are profound questions that almost demand reflection.
You were on Fresh Air just a few months ago talking about the sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church this year, and I'm thinking that all in all, this past year must have been something of a mixed bag for you between reflecting on the presence of God as you experienced it at Ground Zero, and in contrast, the pretty immense gaps in the presence of God within your own church.
Well, I wouldn't quite put it that way. I don't see God as sort of lacking in the church. I think that, quite frankly, I think that both of these things, to me, you know, were kind of taken as a whole. The other thing I'd add to that is my father's death as a more personal thing. So you have a community event with 9/11, you have a church event, and I had a personal event with my father's death. But these were all about suffering, evil, illness, death, sexual abuse. I mean, it's all kind of different facets of the same reality of evil. I mean, obviously they're different. And once again, the question is, you know, where is God in all of this? I mean, for me at Ground Zero, God was to be found among the rescue workers very powerfully. For me in the sexual abuse scandal, God is to be found in the response of the laity, for whom the church is such an important thing. There's God there. In my father's death, God was found in a very personal way for him in ways of forgiveness and reconciliation. So I think I see all those things together. I mean, it's you know, really, Jesuit spirituality is all about finding God in all things. And boy, if that were ever true, it was this last year for me.
Father Martin, I really appreciate you talking with me today.
It's really my pleasure. Thank you.
Father James Martin, his new book is Searching for God at Ground Zero. Coming up, a review of a new memoir about a teacher one student never forgot. This is Fresh Air. Mark Edmondson is a contributing editor to Harper's Magazine and a professor of English at the University of Virginia. His new memoir is called Teacher, The One Who Made the Difference. Book critic Maureen Corrigan says that Edmondson's memoir is provocative and unsentimentally inspiring, just like the teacher it memorializes.
I grimaced when a friend who knew I was reading Mark Edmondson's new memoir told me that an early, brief but glowing review in Entertainment Weekly did fault the book's title for being dull. It says something about the status of educators in our culture that instead of being seen as a tingling, electric title, teacher is regarded as dry as chalk dust, automatically equated with loser. Pretty much the only positive popular images of teachers we've gotten recently have been perpetrated by Robin Williams. Misty-eyed, more than a little mad, Williams' cinematic gurus are forever saving troubled teenaged souls through poetry and the incandescent force of their impish personalities. I've read some of the articles Edmondson has written for Harper's Magazine, so I guessed that a guy who's memorably castigated today's consumer-oriented universities for being luxurious retirement homes for the very young would be capable of avoiding mawkishness in his memoir about a life-transforming teacher he'd had in high school. I aced that guess, as my own students might say. Teacher is a brilliant memoir, smart, vividly dramatic, and wry. It's also unpretentiously wise in its personal insights on the 1960s, growing up working class, adolescent personality types, and above all, the fact that thinking hurts. Edmondson's memoir centers on the 1969-70 school year, his own senior year at Medford High in Massachusetts. Writing forcefully in the present tense, Edmondson tells us his 18-year-old self is a football thug, whose other extracurricular activities include brawling, beer drinking, and pool playing. Like almost all of his fellow students in working-class Medford, young Edmondson regards Boston, and especially nearby Cambridge, as being as exotic as the Amazon rainforest. Edmondson's then most cherished work of literature is the swaggering Kipling poem, If, a favorite of his revered football coach, Mace Johnson, a cocky ex-Marine who's set on toughening up his players to beat not only rival teams, but also the Viet Cong, who wait somewhere on the far side of the practice field. It's 1969, remember, and Edmondson and his blue-collar classmates can't assume they're going to be saved from the jungle by student deferments. One of the things Edmondson excels at here is summoning up an archetypal vision of high school, which he says is a sort of debased classical world where beauty and physical might matter more than all else. It's also the place, Edmondson claims, where, for the last time in life probably, people will pull back and tell you, or at least demonstrate in no mistakable terms, what they truly think about you. Once high school is over, the conventions of civility begin to take over. Into this no-holds-barred world comes Franklin Lears, a 22-year-old Harvard grad, scrawny, a novice philosophy teacher wearing a hand-me-down suit, and fortunately, a thick coating of self-confidence. Viewing Lear's from a distance of over 30 years, Edmondson likens him to Socrates, the homely Athenian, he says, who never accepted anything on faith, questioned all matters under the sun, took no crap ever, and knew how to laugh. How Edmondson and so many of his classmates are slowly, messily changed from sullen spitball throwers to, as he puts it, Socratic questioners, strangers in our own lives, is the gist of this memoir, which ends not with a feel-good reprise of To Sir With Love, but on a note of wonder and ambivalence. Teacher is filled with terrific anecdotes about Lear's, the books he teaches, and explosive visits by the Black Panthers and some Harvard SDS guys to his classroom. Edmondson also talks movingly about his own father, who works at the local Raytheon plant, silently bonds with his son every night over Johnny Carson's monologues, and ultimately loses that son to the influence of Lear's and the life of the mind he represents. At the end of senior year, the academically marginal Edmondson somehow gets accepted to the University of Massachusetts at Amherst. It's hinted by one neighborhood friend in the know that Edmondson's college acceptance might have fallen off the back of a truck. If so, Edmondson makes us understand how the strange, free-thinking Franklin Lear's really could have inspired a kid who once only read football scores to snatch up that hot intellectual merchandise and run.
Maureen Corrigan teaches literature at Georgetown University. She reviewed Teacher by Mark Edmondson. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. Our engineer is Fred Snyder, with help from Julian Hertzfeld. Dorothy Farabee is our administrative assistant. Roberta Shorrock directs the show. For Terry Gross, I'm Barbara Bogave.
Support for Fresh Air comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, and by the National Endowment for the Arts. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
On the next Fresh Air, we meet sex columnist to the birds and bees, evolutionary scientist Olivia Judson, a.k.a. Dr. Tatiana. When the fig wasp, the honeybee, or the spotted hyena are perplexed about their sex life, they turn to her. Judson's new book is a guide to the evolutionary biology of sex. I'm Barbara Bogave. Join us for the next Fresh Air.